Okay, for those of you who are new here, I'm the last person you'll see up here. Don't worry. We're getting close. I promise not to be long. Lois did the Bible study this morning. It was fantastic. You can listen to it online. Her books are great. So, and I forgot to welcome you this morning, Lois. It's always great to have Lois back with us. Okay, so I'm going to talk a little bit about some of these things that Michael touched on, and a few of us have already sort of touched on a little bit, the anxiety of not knowing about visas and things. And Michael, maybe you should have gone last, because I liked your punchline better than mine. Let's see how this goes. So we got that PowerPoint. So if you ever read a statistic on your demographic, right, a study on people like you, or completed one of those personality assessments, seen the results and thought, oh my goodness, that's me. Of course, they're not always right, but oftentimes you can guess with high probability that a person who grew up with this or that background or education in these or those circumstances, along with a few other factors, is likely to think such and such about an issue. So here's an example. This is a chart showing how satisfied people are with their lives on average at various stages of their lives. In general, it seems we start out quite happy as kids, with lots of time to play and dream big. Then as we grow into adulthood, we progressively become more and more stressed over work and anxious over the realization that our dreams and grand schemes we had for our lives are probably not going to play out as we had hoped. But then, as you mature into middle age and older, apparently you become less and less bothered by the fact that you likely won't become a millionaire, colonize the moon, and or find a cure for cancer. And you start to appreciate and spend time on the things that really matter in life, your relationships, family, and quality of life. Is that true, those of you on the up curve? You don't have to raise your hand. I say apparently less bothered in middle age because obviously I have no idea what that's like to not have anxiety. I'm right around 40 years old, so I'm at the bottom of the trough, right there where the red line hits the bottom. And it frustrates me immensely that though I'd seen this chart a few years ago, and I know I'm not supposed to let my sense of either achievement or failure determine whether I be happy or satisfied with life, I couldn't help it. I can't help it. We all believe and have all tried to live by verses like these in Psalm 39:6-7. Surely everyone goes around like a mere phantom. In vain they rush about, heaping up wealth, without knowing whose it will finally be. But now, Lord, what do I look for? My hope is in you. Or Philippians 4:11-12. For I have learned in whatever situation to be I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. But we're also products of the society and cultures we come from. So we believe all kinds of contradictory notions as well, even if we believe it subconsciously. We grew up, especially if you're my age or younger, hearing and internalizing ridiculous, fabulous lies, such as, you can be or do anything you want in life if you just put your mind to it, right? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we should repeat the mistake of past generations that in some ways this is an overcorrection to. Children and people in general used to be told that they should know their place and not get any crazy ideas about breaking the mold or the potential to change their lot in life. They were told that because throughout history, for 99.9% of humanity, it was true. Your lot in life was determined by whatever family and socio-political strata you happened to be born in. As Alain de Botton, author of the book Status Anxiety, says, in the Middle Ages in the United Kingdom, the word for someone who was at the bottom of society was an unfortunate. Literally, someone who perhaps through no fault of their own had failed because of the actions of fortune. But in the modern world, especially in the West, we've done away with class systems and rigid social strata. Today, with supposedly boundless opportunity, people have the freedom to realize their potential and win the race to the top of any enterprise they wish to master. We call these people who succeed legitimately by their own efforts winners. And therefore, we no longer call people who fail unfortunate, because their failure has nothing to do with fortune or fate. We call them losers. Here's Botton again. What is a loser? A loser is someone who has failed according to the rules of the game that they have signed up to. In other words, we have made a meritocratic society where success is deserved, but failure is also deserved. And that's the source of much of our modern day anxiety. Because so much of our identity is wrapped up in what we do, to not be doing what we always dreamed we would do, or worse, to fail at what we do, is to be a failure or a loser. And then, even when we do our jobs well, if it's a job we don't find fulfilling, i.e. a job that we don't think is representative of our greatest strengths, qualities, and purpose, we can still feel like failures. This view of ourselves and others comes out in conversation right at the start of an introduction. If when we meet someone, the second question after "what's your name" is almost always "what do you do?", that's a pretty strong indication we draw conclusions about who a person is by what they do. So what if you don't feel that what you do encapsulates who you are very well? You have to hope that in your introduction to that someone, you'll have time to slip in a few other pertinent details about yourself. Maybe that what you're really passionate about is art, or that your boring job merely funds your volunteer work with orphans, or your studies, or sky jumping. But even in these attempted evasions, there's still an overwhelming sense that we have to be active in something that will somehow allow people to judge what kind of people we are. Of course, as followers of Christ, we instinctively know this is ruthlessly shallow and cruel even. We know a person's value is not derived either from her family or from her work. So we pay lip service to the notion that everyone has intrinsic worth. But if it's what we believe, and if it's what we say we believe, often this isn't what we demonstrate. Or at least, it isn't what I've been demonstrating. We sometimes perpetuate a Christian equivalent of "you can do anything you want in life if you just put your mind to it," where we project the same overemphasis on ambition and personal success. Ours is simply modified to "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," and "delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart." Of course, I'm sure you noticed those are direct quotes of verses from the Bible. But the problem is they're so often quoted out of context. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me" comes right after those verses in Philippians we read about learning to be content in whatever situation and in any and every circumstance, be it plenty or hunger, abundance or need. And "delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart" comes from Psalm 37, where the overwhelming theme is rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. In other words, don't be upset about the fact that the scum of the earth are living it up right now while you show little to no signs of success. There is no biblical get-rich-quick program. And we all know that it can't be as crass as the prosperity gospel televangelists who explicitly promise you God will send you money if you do A, B, and C. So we're not bound by tradition or fate, but we're not fortune tellers who can chart the course of the rest of our lives either. So what are we hoping for then? What are we believing for? Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. That's verse 5 of that Psalm 37. But bring what to pass? Verse 6 says, He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. And this is the point. Over and over again in this psalm and throughout the Bible, the focus is on living righteously. Verse 21, the wicked borrows and does not repay, but the righteous shows mercy and gives. If you read the whole chapter, you'll notice the recurring contrast between the wicked and the righteous. And while there's a promise of ultimate salvation, there are very sober reminders. The goal cannot be personal aggrandizement, which in today's term might be a single-minded focus on personal achievement. Instead, verse 16 says, a little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of the many wicked. Wait, a little? What happened to, and he will give you the desires of your heart? But that's just it. What this person's heart would desire is made clear. Righteousness and justice. Here he is, despite having been battered by the wicked, when they are finally brought down, even then the attitude of the righteous is clear. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. As you know, Jesus picks up on this theme, the meek inheriting the earth. It's in the famous Beatitudes, of course, where Jesus completely flips any value system that could possibly be based on logic on its head. Right? We know how it goes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of God is made up of these. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for the kingdom of God is made up of them. Clearly the attitude Jesus is seeking is meek, merciful, peaceable, and a thirst for righteous living. And the blessing that he promises in return is far from triumphant. Essentially, it's membership in an actively redemptive community that will likely not even benefit from physical security. This is the attitude that Jesus prescribes when he teaches the disciples how they should pray in Matthew 6. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's been said many times before here, but it bears repeating that phrase, that the phrase, thy kingdom come, has nothing to do with end times, the apocalypse, the New Jerusalem, or anything else in the future. Jesus is talking about that redemptive movement of his. That petition for the kingdom to come is a desire to see the reign of God or the rule of God to show up now in redeeming acts of healing, of teaching, of truth. Thy kingdom come is a parallel to thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, which is to say, God's kingdom gets established wherever his miraculous heavenly will is expressed on earth. Last week, Gemma talked about her spiritual journey, and I hope I don't misrepresent what she said, but I find it amazing that some of the seemingly most significant turning points on that journey were, on the face of it, very simple but ultimately meaningful words that were said to her. One time it was someone who, merely remembering her name when she showed up here decades later, reinforcing the idea that this could be a real community to her. The other time was Jordash thanking her for her valuable contributions to the discussions during Bible study, helping to destroy that damned lie that she'd been told years ago about lacking intelligence. I fully believe that those were words of truth that showed up from heaven. That is the kingdom of God coming to reign where darkness once was. That's what we're asking for when we pray for those words, that God would use us to say redemptive, healing words like that, because it's His will that a bit of heaven show up on earth wherever people receive it. So then there's that phrase, give us this day our daily bread. As Jesus so often does, He's referring to a passage in the Bible here that anyone hearing it in Hebrew would immediately associate. Not just the verse, but also the wider context of the verse. That verse is in Proverbs 30, 8 and 9. Remove falsehood and lies from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the allotted food, with the food allotted to me. Feed me with the food allotted to me. Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of the Lord. So that phrase here, the food allotted to me, is lechem chuki in Hebrew, which sometimes translated as daily bread. But it's an idiom that basically means a person's basic needs. Perhaps Jesus is emphasizing a need to strive for balance, for moderation. Clearly he was aware that poverty or even calamity would indeed hit his followers. And I doubt he saw riches as inherently evil. But like temptations of various kinds, he knew how not just extreme poverty, but even extreme riches could potentially cause a person to lose their trust in God. David Brooks, a columnist for the New York Times, said, "The central lie of American life is that success leads to happiness." Not just in American life, that's probably all over the West. His argument is that we spend far too much time on values like ambition and success, and too little time on values like honesty, compassion, and kindness. Here's Brooks explaining. He says, "So I've been thinking about that problem. And a thinker who's helped me think about it is a guy named Joseph Soloveitchik, who's a rabbi who wrote a book called The Lonely Man of Faith in 1965. Soloveitchik said there are two sides of our nature. One he called Adam 1 and Adam 2. Adam 1 is the worldly, ambitious, external side of our nature. Adam 2 is the humble side of our nature. Adam 1 asks how things work. Adam 2 asks why we're here. Adam 1's motto is success. Adam 2's motto is love, redemption, and return. And the tricky thing I'd say about these two sides of our nature is they work by different logics. The external logic is an economic logic. Input leads to output. Risk leads to reward. The internal side of our nature is a moral logic. And often an inverse logic. You have to give to receive. You have to conquer the desire to get what you want. In order to fulfill yourself, you have to forget yourself. In order to find yourself, you have to lose yourself." So what I find interesting is how compelling his description is of the problem. And then in his solution, he almost quotes Jesus, but not quite. There's the give and it will be given to you. And of course, Jesus said, "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it." So it's difficult to see how losing one's life aimlessly would necessarily result in finding it. In Pirkei Avot 3:5, Pirkei Avot is a Jewish text from an ancient Jewish text. There's a verse that says, Whoever will abandon the yoke of the Torah will be enslaved to the yoke of the kingdom and the yoke of worldly care. I think it's possible the inverse is true too, that whoever allows themselves to be enslaved to worldly care will end up abandoning God's word. So Jesus said, "So do not worry saying, What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So, I mean, I can paraphrase that as, don't let yourself develop anxiety about the direction in your life, your career, or even notions of purpose or fulfillment. The most important thing, and the thing you need to be content to find your identity in, is in living righteously and looking for opportunities to say a word of truth, pray a prayer of healing, or just be available to people in need. Make that the main thing, and I'll take care of the rest. And we can say a prayer in closing. Lord, forgive us for being anxious. We forget how awesome you are. We forget how you show up in such amazing power, and even in such minute detail in our lives. Lord, help us to focus on your kingdom, on your actively redemptive movement. Lord, we want to be a part of that. We want to live righteously. Help us to seek that first. And help us to not worry that you will work out all the rest. The sense of purpose, the sense of fulfillment, the sense of direction in our lives. Help us to do that, Lord, in Jesus' name.